But we've been thinking then in our Sunday evening series about the gospel. But I just want us to stand back for a moment and ask the question, what is the goal of the gospel? What is the great and ultimate goal of the Christian gospel? We have seen in previous weeks that the gospel finds us as sinners who are destined for eternal death, for nothing less than hell itself. And we've seen too that the gospel deals with this formidable problem partly through substitution, Jesus taking the responsibility for our sin in our place, and partly through representation, Jesus perfectly obeying God on our behalf. And the gospel leaves us then, and when I say us, of course, I'm talking specifically about those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christian believers. The gospel leaves us as guiltless and as justified people, our guilt having been removed altogether and entirely through Christ's substitution, and our justification having been comprehensively secured through Christ's perfect obedience. But I want to ask then, is that an end in itself? Is that itself the goal of the gospel? Well, let's consult a couple of biblical texts. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1. If you've still got your Bible open in Galatians 5, you only have to turn over the page probably. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read there, "For he chose us in him." We thought about that, didn't we, in our second session of this series, God's choosing, God's election of us in Christ. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." Why? To be justified? To hear that approving verdict from the lips of the judge at the bar of divine justice? That's not what Paul says. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." I'll turn over just a few pages to the passage we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? It's talking about the cross at Calvary, Christ's sufferings. Why did he suffer? Why did he go through that terrible experience that he went through? Why? "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Or turn over a few books to Titus. This is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul talks there about how we are waiting for the second coming. And he puts it like this: "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Similar language to Ephesians 5. Again then, why? Why did he give himself for us? Why did he die at Calvary's cross? "To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now, we could refer to many other similar passages, but I hope that those are sufficient then to demonstrate that the great and ultimate goal of the gospel isn't guiltless and holy people. That's vital. That's indispensable. The gospel must produce guiltless, justified people. But the great goal of the gospel is ultimately to produce holy people. Not just guiltless, not just justified, but holy. Well, what do we mean by holy? Well, we could spend a long time on that, but just to explain very briefly, the word holy literally means a set apart. That's what the word actually denotes. And the precise form of set-apartness that is in view varies according to what is being talked about. So when the Bible then describes a thing, an inanimate object, as holy, let's say a utensil that was used on the altar, in the temple, in the Old Testament. When the Bible describes that utensil as holy, when it describes a thing as holy, then it is set apart in this way. It's set apart from an ordinary usage. In other words, you wouldn't use that utensil for a beach barbecue or something. And it's set apart for a special religious usage. It's set apart for the worship and service of God. It's to be used exclusively in the temple, in the service and worship of God. But when the Bible is talking about not a holy thing, but a holy person, whether that person be God himself or whether it be one of God's people, then that person is set apart, not so much in terms of usage, but in terms of conduct. That person is set apart from conduct which is sinful and undesirable and unacceptable, and is set apart for conduct which is blameless and upright and pure. And so when I say then that the goal of the gospel isn't simply guiltless, justified people, it's holy people. That's what the gospel ultimately has in view. I mean, the gospel has in view people whose conduct is blameless and upright and pure. That's what it's ultimately about. It's about producing such people. And we must ask the question then, well, how does this happen? And does it happen automatically? In other words, does this just flow naturally from the fact that our guilt has been removed and we have been justified? As those for whom Christ has been the great substitute and removed our guilt, and as those for whom Christ has been the great representative and has justified us before Almighty God, do we then just inevitably and naturally and organically become holy people? Well, the answer is no. And the answer is that something else is required. The gospel requires an additional ingredient. It requires an additional element beyond mere substitution and beyond mere representation. If we are going to be holy, a next step is required. And that step, I think, we could describe as this, as empowerment. Yes, substitution is absolutely indispensable. It's right there at the center of the gospel. Yes, representation is indispensable. It's right there at the center of the gospel. But we need something else. We need empowerment if we are to become these holy people, which, at the end of the day, the gospel is all about. And that's why, then, we move on tonight to this fifth preposition, the preposition by, which, as I said earlier on, we're taken from the phrase led by the Spirit. The phrase is actually used twice by the Apostle Paul. You'll find it in Romans 8:14, and of course you find it in the passage we read earlier in Galatians 5:18. And in both places then, Paul is saying that as Christians, throughout our Christian lives, we are led by a leader. We have a leader who is leading us. And I simply want to ask then, in the remainder of our time this evening, two questions. First of all, who is this leader? Who is this leader? Well, obviously, as we've already said, it's the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. Well, who then is the Spirit? He's referred to in the Romans passage, Romans 8:14, as the Spirit of God. Here in Galatians 5:18, it is simply the Spirit. Other places, of course, he's the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit is perhaps the most common one, certainly to us in our consciousness. Well, who is this person? Well, I commented, I think, at the beginning of our service this morning that God is a Trinity. This is the great foundational truth of our whole Christian religion. God is a Trinity. That doesn't mean that he is three gods. Far from it. He is one God. There is only one God. But that one God exists as three distinct persons. This is a reality which ultimately, of course, eludes our powers of logical comprehension. We can't visualize this. We can't conceptualize this. We can't formulate it as some mathematical equation. We can't indeed find any proper and fitting analogy wherever we may look for one. This is something that is profound beyond our comprehension. And these three persons then, who are within the one true and living God, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's this third person of God the Trinity, whom we are talking about tonight, who is this leader that we are contemplating. Now, the Bible brings out very clearly, particularly in the New Testament then, that these three divine persons are profoundly intertwined with one another. There's a little book that came out on the Trinity probably about 20 years ago, and the title of it was Shared Life. And that, I think, is a very fitting and beautiful description of the relationships between the three persons of the Trinity. Shared life. They are so much bound up with one another. You think of Jesus' words three times in John's Gospel. He uses that phrase, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There's this kind of mutual indwelling. They are within one another constantly, all the time. You know how if you have a band, a music band, a pop group or a rock group or whatever it might be, then most of the time the band will do things together. Their projects, whether recording albums or going on tours or whatever it might be, will be done together. But occasionally you might have one member of the band doing a solo project, going off and recording an album and doing a tour that is simply their own thing and has no relation to the other members of the band. Well, that doesn't happen with God, the Holy Trinity. You don't get one person of the Trinity doing a solo project. But whatever projects the Father is involved in, the Son and the Spirit are also involved in. Whatever projects the Son is involved in, the Father and the Spirit are also involved in. Whatever projects the Spirit is involved in, the Father and the Son are also involved in. And indeed, we can go further than that, I think. And we can say that in all the divine projects, this person that we are considering this evening, the Holy Spirit, he tends to serve a particular role. He tends to fulfill a particular role. Because you see, although, as I say, in everything that God does, all the three persons are involved, they're not all involved in precisely the same way. They all bring their own individual role and their own individual emphasis to everything in which they are involved. And the Holy Spirit, I think, always brings a distinctive and particular emphasis and role to those projects that God is involved in. So, and I think we could describe it like this, that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who habitually operates from the inside. That would be one way of describing it. We saw this in creation, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 1 several weeks ago. That there in Genesis 1 then, you have creation done by a series of authoritative commands. God commanding, let there be light, let there be this, let the earth produce that, and so on. But notice the Holy Spirit's role in Genesis 1. And the Holy Spirit isn't presented as issuing authoritative commands. The Holy Spirit is presented as operating from the inside. He's there hovering over the waters. He's there within the creation. And from the inside then, he is doing his bit to bring about order and to bring about structure within the new creation. And it's the same then, I think, when we come to redemption. That again then, the Spirit is the person of the Trinity who, as it were, operates from the inside. So you have the Father electing me, electing you there in eternity itself before the world was ever created. And then you have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary, removing my guilt and removing your guilt and obeying perfectly God's decree on your behalf and on my behalf. But then you see now, as we live our Christian lives in this world, we have the Holy Spirit, as it were, operating from the inside and intimately involved within the intricacies of my daily life and your daily life, intimately involved in the intricacies of my home life and of my working life and of my church life and of every aspect of my life with all its details and all its struggles and all its complexities, intimately involved with it all and in it all and through it all, leading me on into ever greater holiness. The Spirit operating from the inside. And it's vital to always bear in mind as well that we are talking here about a person. I said earlier on then that the one God is three persons. And that's an important word, person. It's not simply a convenient term for distinguishing between these three entities, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are persons. It may not be a biblical word. It may not be a word that the Bible explicitly ascribes to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But I think it's a very important and a very fitting word because they are persons. And it's particularly important to remember that when we come to the Holy Spirit, because the temptation, because of that word Spirit, is to think that we're dealing here with some kind of gas, some kind of ethereal substance. We're not. We're dealing here with a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't be led by a gas. You can't be led by some kind of chemical substance. You can only be led by a person. You can only keep in step with someone who really walks, who really is a person. And you think of that benediction with which we so often close our service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit. This is a real person with whom throughout our Christian lives we have real fellowship. We have fellowship with one another, don't we? And that's an interpersonal thing. And we have fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And it's a personal thing. He is a person. And more than that, I think we can also say that there's something distinctly heavenly about this concept of us being led by the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Holy Spirit is really, you know, a feature of heaven. It's a feature, really, of life in the new creation. Once this passing world is done, and once we are there in the new creation, in glory, in heaven, whatever word you want to use, being led by the Spirit, I would suggest, is really a feature of that life. It really belongs there. You think of that phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:44. He's talking there about the resurrection body. And he uses a fascinating phrase, doesn't he? He says that it's a spiritual body. And at first sight, you think, well, that's a nonsense. How can you have a spiritual body? A body, surely, by definition, is something that's solid and substantial and physical. Well, how then can it be spiritual? Are our bodies going to be kind of gaseous? Are they going to be kind of ethereal and immaterial? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, he's not saying that. He's not talking about a different biochemical structure to our bodies in the new creation. But he's saying rather that our bodies in the new creation will be perfectly and fully and all-encompassingly prompted and directed and led by the Holy Spirit. We should use a capital S there when we say spiritual body. A body that is perfectly adapted to the leading and prompting of the Spirit. There won't be any resistance. There won't be any recalcitrance. There won't be any rebellion and defiance and stubbornness then. But our bodies will be perfectly and fully led by the Holy Spirit. Because as I say, you see, being led by the Spirit is really part of the life of glory. It's really part of the life of heaven. There in heaven, that will be the daily reality, being led fully and ultimately and flawlessly by the Holy Spirit. And when, therefore, it happens now, when even now, in this fallen world, as still fallen beings, when even now we are led by the Spirit, as Paul undoubtedly says that we are, it's something rather exciting. It's a bit of heaven being experienced now, we might almost say. It's a bit of heaven breaking in to our present existence. It's a premature experience of glory. And that's why you see in Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5, the Apostle Paul can speak of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Because you see, the Holy Spirit leading us now is a pledge that certainly it's going to happen there. It's a little foretaste. It's a little taster of what is going to be the reality in heaven. And that's wonderful, isn't it? You see, you might live a very ordinary life. Your circumstances may be very ordinary, almost bordering on the banal and the mundane. Your daily routines, your daily work, the place where you live, the things that you do, just very ordinary, very ordinary. And yet, you see, if you are in this category, if you are someone who is being led by the Spirit, if you are someone who day by day is becoming holier as the Holy Spirit leads you on and on, then you're experiencing a bit of heaven early. You're experiencing a bit of that future age breaking into your life. There's nothing ordinary about you. That is astonishing. That is breathtaking. There may not be any miracles going on. You may not be being healed of all your diseases. You may not be becoming healthy and wealthy. But if you are becoming holy as you're led by the Spirit, that is a little flash of the age to come, dawned already in your life. So I hope then we've, to a certain extent at least, answered this question. Who is this leader? He is God the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. And his leading then is a little anticipation and foretaste of what is to come. But second question tonight, what does this mean in practice? Being led by the Spirit, what does this actually mean in practice? And I just want to mention three things. First of all, it means effort. It means effort. It doesn't mean that becoming holy, becoming those people that God intends us to be and that the gospel is all about us becoming, it doesn't mean that that happens just kind of passively, with us doing nothing, with us just sitting back and being made holy. It's not like an operation and you're kind of put under anesthetic and laid on a bed in an operating theater and made holy. This is something which requires effort. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes the process of becoming holy in a very interesting way. He describes it as an undressing and as a dressing. So there's an undressing aspect to it. In other words, there's a taking off of certain things. There's a disrobing of those sinful aspects, those sinful habits, those sinful patterns of behavior in our lives. A removing of those characteristics and qualities in our lives which are wrong and which are incompatible with the law of God. So there's an undressing, there's a disrobing. But then there's also a dressing. There's a putting on, there's a donning of those characteristics, those qualities which are righteous and proper and good. Those Christian graces, those Christ-like tendencies and habits and patterns of behavior. There's those two aspects to becoming holy, undressing and dressing. But the thing is, you see, that both of them require effort. First of all, the undressing aspect, that requires effort. And that this, I suppose, is particularly emphasized in the New Testament and by the Apostle Paul. You think, for instance, of his language in Romans 8:13. That's the other passage where he talks about being led by the Spirit. And the context in which he talks about it there is the context of putting sins to death. That's the kind of undressing that we're talking about here. We're talking about killing, mortifying, as the older language used to put it, bludgeoning to death our sins and our wrong habits and our wrong patterns of behavior. We're talking about something that is ruthless here. We're talking about something that is intense and severe. We're talking about something which isn't a pussyfooting. It isn't just kind of tossing sins aside. It's putting them to death. It's killing them. It's killing those sins that are still there in our lives. And to do that, then, certain things are required. For one thing, a great deal of self-awareness is required. I've talked before about John Owen's paper on mortification, which literally, as I say, means putting sin to death. And he talks in that paper of the importance of knowing what our indwelling sins are, what those kind of most deep-rooted sins within us are. And he writes this. He says, one of the most eminent parts of practical spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the policies of any indwelling sin. To consider, he says, and know where its greatest strength lies. So any indwelling sin within you, you need to know, Owen is saying, where its greatest strength lies. In other words, he continues, what advantage it tends to use of different occasions and opportunities and temptations. What are its usual pleas, pretenses, and reasonings? What are its stratagems and excuses? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying then that we need to know what our indwelling sins are, what those sins are to which we are most liable and susceptible. And we need to know all about them. We need to know what situations those sins tend to thrive in. What opportunities they tend to use and get a foothold upon us in. We need to know these things. We need to be very self-aware, and that requires effort. That requires a great deal of self-exposure, of looking into the depths of our heart, and that can be painful. It requires effort. Or then you think, in other biblical terms, you think of Jesus' language. In the Gospels, I think we considered in one of our sermons about a year ago when we were looking at different issues relating to the Christian life, we talked about lukewarmness. And one area where we identified lukewarmness was in this area of kind of personal holiness. And we talked about the language that Jesus uses of cutting off different parts of our body, cutting off our hands, cutting out our eyes. And we said, of course, Jesus isn't talking literally, that is what we should literally do. But he's saying that in overcoming sin, in getting rid of sinful habits and patterns of behavior in our lives, we need to sometimes excise whole areas of our lives. We need to cut out whole swathes of activity, perhaps. So for us then, watching TV may be mostly enjoyable and mostly very harmless, mostly perhaps very informative and educational. But at the same time, there may be something about the TV there in our front room that is a constant spiritual snare to us, because there's a certain kind of program that we can't help watching which leads us into sin and which brings us down. And Jesus is saying then that the answer to that may well be to get rid of the TV altogether and to cut out that whole area of our life. And that, of course, is sacrificial and it's costly because it's cutting out a lot of quite harmless and enjoyable recreation, perhaps. But it's necessary if that's what it takes to get rid of some sin in our life. There may be a sport. You may be a great enthusiast of snooker, and you may love playing snooker. And to a large extent, that's harmless, and it helps you to relax, and it's a good thing. But there's this constant snare of it taking over your life, so you can never think of anything else except snooker. It may seem improbable to most of us, but it's possible. So that you just always envisaging situations on a snooker table, and you just can't wait until the next time you're unleashed upon a snooker table, and it's just taking over. And in that case, perhaps you have to get rid of snooker. Perhaps you have to excise that whole area of your life. And so you see what I'm saying. I'm saying that this business of undressing, in Paul's sense, of getting rid of sin, it requires real effort. But then so does the dressing part. So does the cultivating of good qualities in our lives. That requires effort as well. I suppose that the main way that this is done is surely, is it not, by exposing ourselves to Jesus Christ. It's when we gaze upon him in his glory, and we do that, of course, through the Bible, when we meditate upon him, when we really come to grips with who he is and what he is like, when we really spend a long time staring at him as he's presented in the Word, it's then that we begin to cultivate these Christ-like qualities. And again, that requires effort. It requires discipline to be often reading the Word, often exposing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, often bringing ourselves into contact with him through the Bible. There's always other things that are easier to do than read the Bible and sit down and open the Bible and study it. But that's what's going to be required. We need to be seeing Christ if we're going to be dressing and putting on these holy characteristics. So that's the first thing then that this means at a practical level. Being led by the Spirit, it means effort. It doesn't mean we just sit back and the Spirit does everything and it just happens to us and we don't even realize it. Second thing, it involves dependence. It involves dependence. In other words, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to become holier people. And this means then avoiding, I think, two extremes. The extreme of despair on the one hand and the extreme of self-reliance on the other. Because those are two extremes to which we are easily tempted, I think. On the one hand, despair. You look at yourself and you look at the temptations that so often you struggle with and how powerful those temptations are and how weak you are in the face of them, and you just despair and say, well, I can never become holy. It's impossible. I'm just not wired up to be a holy person. It's just not me. It's not within my stretch, within my reach. I cannot attain this. I cannot be holy. I'm sorry. I just cannot. That's one temptation. And then the other temptation, I suppose, is self-reliance. Oh, this is a doddle. Yeah, I can become a holy person. No problem. I'm disciplined. I'm good. I can shrug off temptation. It's easy. I don't find it a struggle at all. Those are the two extremes that we must avoid. And instead then, we must tread this middle road of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, saying, yes, I can't become a holy person in and of myself. It is impossible. It is unattainable. It is too hard. It is beyond my reach. But I can do it by the help and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If he's with me, if he's helping me, if he's standing by my side, if he's leading me, if he's holding my hand, then, yes, even the most powerful temptations and even the most stubborn sins I can overcome. It means then getting up each morning and thinking quite consciously, perhaps saying quite deliberately, that I can't cope today. I can't cope there in the office when I'm under pressure and someone is irritating me and I'm tempted to really flare up against that person and lay into them. I can't cope with that. I can't cope when I'm walking down the street and I pass an attractive member of the opposite sex and the temptation is there to think lustful thoughts about that person. I can't cope with that. I can't cope with the whole range of temptations that I know I'm going to be bombarded with today. But, Holy Spirit, if you're alongside me, if you're with me there in the office, if you're with me as I walk down the street, and if you're helping me, and if you're empowering me, I know I can do it. I know I can triumph. I know I can succeed. That's the kind of attitude that we're talking about here. This conscious dependence upon a divine, limitless, supernatural helper who is constantly with us. But then the third thing it means, if it means effort and it means dependence, thirdly, and most importantly, it means success. It means success. And you see, this is the bottom line. This is the great thing about it. You see, we've seen then in past weeks, we saw in our second week, the Father's election of us in eternity. Now the Father didn't muck up in his election of us. His election of us was perfect and flawless and irresistible. We've seen in our last 2 weeks, in our last two studies, the work of Christ in substituting for us at the cross, taking away our guilt. And then after that, his work of representation, obeying God perfectly on our behalf and securing our justification in that way. Well, again, Christ didn't muck up in that. He achieved that substitution and that representation. He removed our guilt. He secured our justification perfectly and flawlessly and irresistibly. And equally, you see, as we look tonight at the Holy Spirit leading us into holiness, he won't muck up in that. He won't blunder. He won't lose his way. He won't be derailed from it. But he will do it perfectly and flawlessly and ultimately irresistibly. And yes, there will be effort. And yes, there will be blood and sweat and tears on the way to holiness. To quote John Owen again, we must walk over the bellies of our lusts, he says. It will be a difficult journey. And yes, there will be setbacks. And sometimes perhaps we will take one step forward and it will be followed by two steps back. And sometimes we will be calmed for long periods perhaps. Sometimes the journey will be very, very tortuous. But ultimately, it will be successful because the Holy Spirit is leading us. And he cannot fail any more than the Father could fail or the Son could fail in their roles in this great redemptive program. There's that great passage, isn't there? Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you remember how Jesus separates then the sheep on the one hand, the goats on the other. And you remember how he addresses each in turn and he talks to the sheep then. The sheep, of course, are his own people, the righteous. And he says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And you remember the response of the righteous. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And so on. When did we do these things? When did this happen? And Christ responds that whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Well, could we not take that scene a bit further And if the first question of the righteous there was, Lord, when did we do this? Will not the next question of the righteous on that day be, Lord, how did we do this? We know ourselves, Lord. We know that in us there is no good thing. We know how depraved we are. We know how bad we have been. We know how susceptible we have been. Where, how on earth did we manage to do these things that you are saying here we did? Well, this is the answer, you see, because we were led by the Spirit. Because He enabled us to do these things. You see, it's part of the great kind of mystery and paradox, isn't it, of Christian experience, that the holier we get, the less holy we think we are. Because, of course, part of becoming holier is taking sin more seriously. And so the holier we become, the more conscious we are of our sin, and the worse it appears to us, and the more pessimistic we are then about where we are in our spiritual condition. And that means, therefore, that we are perhaps the worst judges of where we are. And it's only then, perhaps, on that last day, as we are there on the right side of the King as His sheep, it's only then that we will realize that we did do holy things and that we did become holy people. And it'll astonish us. We will be taken aback by the discovery. And as I say, we will surely cry, how did this happen? How could I, of all people, how could I ever do a holy thing, say a holy word, think a holy thought? But it keeps coming back to this, because we weren't only guiltless through Christ's guilt-removing work. We weren't only justified through Christ's obedient work, but we were empowered by the Holy Spirit. He led us into ever-increasing holiness. And this is why, then, it's part of the gospel. This is why we're considering it within the context of this series. This is why the Holy Spirit is often referred to in the New Testament as a gift, the gift of the Spirit. It's good news, it's gospel. Because He will unstoppably and inexorably and irresistibly lead us on into holiness. Be encouraged by that tonight. Don't be complacent. Don't sit back and say, well, I don't need to do anything then. But be encouraged in the midst of your battles, in the midst of your fierce temptations, be encouraged. This is good news. Not only has Christ done His work, not only has the Father done His work, but the Spirit is doing His work and He is leading us. And He will lead us as we keep in step with Him, step by step by step, walking in His footprints. He will lead us. And the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. Amen.